Well, this morning, as we prepare to get into the Word of God, as we prepare to study Acts chapter 17, we have a question for you. And this is something that we've done from time to time here at Southwood. We provide you with just a little kind of conversational topic where you have the opportunity to turn to a few people around you. Could be the people you just prayed with. Maybe it's someone that's sitting in front of you that's not next to someone else. But we would love for you to consider this question and to share your response to your neighbor, because this is really in line with what the passage is teaching us this morning. We're going to be talking about how we have this calling to be convicted by the culture around us, to connect everyone to the good news of Jesus Christ. But in order for us to do that, we have to be students and strategizers regarding our current culture. So if you would, take a few moments. Think about this question, turn to your neighbor, and share with them, how would you describe the current culture that we live in? I'm going to give you a couple minutes, and then we'll get into the Word. All right, so maybe you had some time to share your words. If not, it's okay. You write them down. Just, you know, make sure you shout them at your neighbor as the service concludes this morning. But we really do. We live in a culture that's always changing, right? We live in a context that is, there's a moving target, right? And it's difficult for us at times to understand the culture that we live in because we are so immersed in it, right? It's that principle of the fish that asks, what's water, right? Because the fish is just swimming in it. We can ourselves be immersed in culture or in our particular context, a particular society, and we're not even aware necessarily of all the ins and outs. And so it requires from the Lord these moments for us to pause and to consider, to study where we are, because we have the calling from the Lord to connect our culture to Jesus Christ. Every single one of us, we are given the great commission from Jesus Christ to make disciples of all nations, right? To baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to teach them to obey all the commands that he's given us. And we trust that as we engage in that mission, that Jesus Christ himself has given us his Spirit to be with us forever and ever, right? For every moment, for every walk of life, in every single cultural context that we find ourselves, right? But this is our mission. This is our goal. To be a people who speak to the culture that we're in for the sake of pointing them towards Jesus Christ, the hope that we have by grace through faith in him. And when I was growing up in the 90s, there was this onslaught of shirts where people would take maybe recognizable brands or slogans, and they would twist them, and I guess it was protected under parody law, or I don't know, but somehow they were able to take different kind of recognizable brands and point them towards Jesus. Right? This was so common. I remember I went to a small private school for elementary, and when we would have like non-uniform days, people would show up in these types of shirts, right? It's like, oh, Abercrombie and Fitch? No. A breadcrumb and fish, right? Like there is just this movement. Everyone was wearing Hard Rock Cafe t-shirts at the time. They're like, no, I trust in the solid rock. People were going to Home Depot. They're like, no, the Holy Spirit. You know, we'd be riding our Harleys. No, it's the heavenly devoted son, not Harley Davidson. People love SpongeBob. They're like, yeah, but Jesus is better. People at the time love Star Wars, but hey, the Lord's with you, even the Force is not. Probably most confusing is we would take condiments and point those towards Jesus. Not really sure why. I guess this is a transubstantiation kind of thing, consuming the body of Christ. But regardless, like this was a thing. These existed. And I don't know how effective they were at necessarily, you know, bringing people to, you know, faith in Jesus Christ. But it was an attempt at the very least, right? And this wasn't even an exhaustive list. I have like 30 more screenshots on my computer right now. There's things like, you know, Taco Bell. No, like, let's taco about hell or, you know, whatever it might be. I made that one up. But whatever it might be, there was this movement to try to point the culture to Christ, because at its very most basic kind of fundamental, the reality is that Christianity is by nature countercultural. As of 2023, based on kind of world survey data, about 31% of the world at this time professes that they are or would self-identify as Christians, right? 31%, which makes it the largest religion in all of the world. But even knowing that it's that many people in the world, 31%, which is probably, you know, it's probably over-exaggerated a bit, overestimated, but even then, that means that there are more than twice as many non-Christians, non-followers of Jesus Christ, than there are followers of Jesus Christ, right? A life that is fully dedicated to following the Lord, to live by grace through faith in Christ, that life has always been and always will be radical compared to the world around us. Christianity is, in fact, countercultural. And this is why we see in Scripture guidance and wisdom for how we are supposed to engage with the culture around us. Because even though we are people who our identity is in Christ, right, and our citizenship is in heaven, we should still be people who understand the culture that we're in so that we might point them to Jesus Christ, so that we may take advantage of these God-appointed moments and these God-appointed people that are in our path, that we can show all of them the hope that we have in heaven. This is what we see the Apostle Paul do in Acts chapter 17. So if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to go to Acts 17 or go there in your phone. We'll be starting a little bit of the way through it. We're going to start primarily in verse 16. But what we're going to see in Acts 17, 16 through the end of it, is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, right, as he was sent out to plant churches, to make disciples, that he finds himself in the city of Athens, in a different culture. And when he's in this culture, he's in this context of Athens, he begins his ministry there with a conviction that the people were lost, they were far from God. And that conviction moved him towards the culture that he was in, to engage with the culture, to be a student and a strategizer in the midst of this culture. And eventually what it does is he gives a sermon that we'll read at the end that essentially connects the culture to Jesus Christ. He speaks their language, he uses their references, he quotes their poets, and in all of it he says, this is what you actually long for, this is what you actually need. It's not these false philosophies, the Epicurean or Stoic philosophies that you've fallen into. He says, instead, what you need is faith in Jesus Christ. And this kind of practice of Paul informs us today for how do we move from conviction into our culture and connect them to Jesus Christ. So if you read with me, starting in verse 16 of chapter 17, we see this. That while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was greatly upset because he saw the city was full of idols. All right, so just to give you a little bit of context, if we read the first 15 verses of chapter 17, we would see that essentially we're kind of in the middle of one of Paul's missionary journeys, the second missionary journey. And he and his companions, Silas and Timothy, were some of his key companions. There were others as well. They were in Thessalonica, where they were preaching the word of Christ, preaching the hope of the gospel, and eventually they were chased out by a mob. And so they went to Berea. And when they went to Berea, that same mob from Thessalonica showed up and chased them out of town yet again. All right, he had this dedicated band of followers who were not for him, but instead hated Paul, hated what they considered to be this false message, this false teaching. And so they chased him out of Berea. So Paul had to flee. He was escorted out of Berea by some other friends, and they have taken him as far as Athens, where he is now waiting for Silas and Timothy and others. But while he's waiting, he's not just twiddling his thumbs. He's not just sitting there and, you know, counting. He's not on his phone scrolling ancient Twitter or whatever. Like, he is instead, he's looking, he's studying the world around him, and he is greatly upset. Why? Because he sees that the city, the culture of Athens, was full of idols. And for us, we need to be people. This is what we've said. This is why we had the conversation moment, the community connection just a few minutes ago, is that we should be a people who are, in fact, convicted by the culture around us. We should be convicted by the reality that there are people that maybe we know and love. They could be friends or family members or coworkers or classmates, people around us that have lost sight or that are far from the Lord. And that should move us. It should lead us to compassion and ultimately to action. Right? That's what we see Paul do. He's greatly disturbed. He has this turmoil in his soul. And what he's going to do is he's going to act on that. But he doesn't act on it in an angry or frustrated way, but instead he acts on it with compassion. And this is what conviction should do for us. We should be a people who, when we are convicted for the world around us, we should be compassionate and also active. My wife and I had the experience of second grade flag football this fall semester. Our middle kid, he played flag football for the first time over with Central Sports. Had a great experience. And part of what made that experience so great was Coach Jarrett. Coach Jarrett was the coach for the Patriots over at Central Sports this semester, and he did an amazing job. He is like my favorite dad, other than I guess my dad. Like, he is my favorite dad in all of the world because he would see things that were wrong, right? He's coaching these second grade boys, and they don't know what they're doing. Like, they're running the wrong direction. They're lining up with the other team. Like, there's just all kinds of things that are wrong. And he saw it, when he saw what was wrong, he would then gently, compassionately correct these boys. He had such a humble spirit, such an easy demeanor. And where I saw some other coaches get, you know, a little into it, it happens, I know, and maybe some of us are feeling a little convicted because we're like, I do scream at second graders. Like, just know that for myself, for my wife, for our family, it was so wonderful, so encouraging to see this compassion, this care and gentleness in his coaching. And this is what we are called to. We have to remember that how we say or when we say the context of where we speak truth, like, that is just as important as what we say, right? What we share is dramatically impacted by the when and the how and the where we share these things. And so for us, while we know that maybe conviction should lead us to live and proclaim Christ in that way, many times conviction could instead lead us towards anger or towards apathy. It could lead us to become frustrated and angry with the people around us. Or it leads us to just sort of disconnect. We're like, you know what? I give up. Why? Because empathy and exhortation can be exhausting. We grow weary of correction. We grow weary of forgiveness. I see this with my kids, and on school days, in the mornings, I'm often the school drop-off guy, and so I take my kids to their school. We pull up in the car line, and our oldest, our daughter, she's fourth grade, so she's been around the block, you know, whatever, five times, and so she is so convicted. She knows how we should behave in the calling. She knows that when we get into that calling, as we're getting ready to get out, everyone needs to unbuckle and get their backpack and be ready to get out of the car. And for her, when she sees our youngest, our kindergartner, fail to necessarily like jump and do it right away, she gets so mad. So mad. And she will start yelling in the back of my car. She's like, buddy, you gotta get your backpack. Like, what are you doing? Like, you would think that they were, like, jumping out of a helicopter into a war zone. Like, because it's time to move, you know? Move, 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 move. Like, she feels it. And it comes out with rage and anger. But this is not what we're called to. When Jesus moved throughout ministry, yeah, there were times where there were hard conversations. There were times where there was firm action. But so often, what we see in the life of Jesus, what we see in the commands for us as followers of Jesus, is to approach people, to feel the conviction, but then to move with gentleness, with compassion, with humility, seeking to serve. Yes, seek the lost, but serve them. And love our neighbor as ourselves. And through that gentleness of spirit, through that humility in our hearts and souls, that is how we point people towards the Lord. And so for many of us, we need to be people, myself included, who ask the Lord for that compassion. Some of us, maybe we do need to ask the Lord to provide us with conviction. Maybe we're in that apathetic state where we've kind of ignored, or we're kind of calloused or jaded towards the needs of people around us, or towards the faults and failures around us or in our own lives. Maybe we do need conviction, but I would say alongside of that, we need to ask the Lord for compassion, to act on that conviction in the right way. And it's something that the Lord must provide for us. Right? Because how horrible would it be if when God looked at us, he grew angry and apathetic, right? Praise the Lord that when he saw lost and broken humanity, he did not just wash his hands of the whole thing. He didn't just yell and scream and attack and shame, but instead when God saw us in the midst of our transgression, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our open rebellion against God, he decided to pursue and to love. He decided to move in compassion, to send his son, Jesus Christ, out of heaven and onto earth, to live the perfect life that none of us could live, to die the death that we deserve because of our sin, because of our failure. And then he rose on the third day to prove his power and authority over sin, over death, over these enemies that held us captive. And he says that anyone who calls on my name can be saved. You can be adopted out of sin and death, out of being children of wrath, and you can be brought into the family of God as sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. God moved in grace and mercy. Praise the Lord that he moved with compassion. In the same way, we forgive as we've been forgiven. In the same way, we are compassionate just as we've been shown compassion. Yes, we don't abandon the truth. We don't abandon what is real and what is good, what is commanded by God. We hold fast to it, but we engage with our culture in a loving, compassionate way. This is what Paul does, right? So he starts with this conviction, and then he moves into the culture to be a student and to really strategize around how do I engage with these people? How do I meet them where they are? This starts in verse 17. Read with me where we see that Paul was addressing the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue and in the marketplace every day, those who happened to be there. All right, so this is a strategic move by Paul. He recognizes that, okay, in order for me to reach the right people, in order for me to have fruitful conversations, I'm going to go to the synagogue, I'm going to go to the marketplace. Why? Because these are the places where people went to discuss. This is where people went to consider the lofty ideas of life. In the same way that you just associate, if you go to Kyle Field, you're going to find a lot of football fans, right? That's just how it goes. I work out at True Fit near here, near Southwood. When you go to True Fit, you're going to find a bunch of gym bros, right? Myself included. Right? Like you just know that's who it's going to be. You go to a kid's birthday party, you find tired parents, right? Like that is just what happens in those places. In the same way, Paul knows he's strategic. He says, I'm going to go to the synagogue, I'm going to go to the marketplace, and I'm going to speak the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm going to address them because I know that this is where the field is ripe. This is where the soil is fertile. And also, what we see in verse 18 is that some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were asking, what does this foolish babbler want to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. And they said this because he was proclaiming the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. All right, so Paul recognizes, and this is going to be reflected in his sermon that we'll get to in a few minutes, but Paul recognizes, he sees, what are the primary philosophies of that day? And there were two, and they were kind of competing with one another, the Epicurean thought and the Stoic thought, right? These different philosophies. Epicureans, their kind of understanding of the world and life was that if there are gods, of which they were, you know, somewhat doubtful, but they're like, if there maybe is some sort of, you know, deity realm, that those gods are distant. They're completely disconnected. And so our goal in life as an Epicurean is to just pursue pleasure, right? To make peace and avoid pain. That life is all about just sort of the pleasures that I can get here and now. Stoics were kind of on the other end of the spectrum. They were very open to the idea of deities. They're like, there's probably are. They were pantheistic. They said there's probably a lot of gods. It says, but all these gods kind of come together to form the universe. And so what they understood was that their goal in life was to align with this universal plan, that there was some ultimate purpose, that the universe was guiding and directing towards some sort of, you know, kind of unknown end, but that as a Stoic, your mission, your goal was to align yourself with that sort of mysterious plan, regardless of the pain, regardless of the pleasure, like kind of regardless of whatever happened to you here in the physical realm. They says your goal is just to kind of align with the universe. And the reality is that these philosophies, they still hold true, like they still exist here and now. We use different names. We probably wouldn't say like, oh yeah, Bill at work, like he's an Epicurean. Like we don't probably say that. But this sort of, this misinterpretation, this misunderstanding of how the Lord is, of how he works, this is still something that we deal with now. And they were confused, right? They were put into disarray. They're asking these questions. They're making these false assumptions about Paul because he's proclaiming the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Note here, again, it's compassionate action. He's not showing up in these marketplaces telling everyone that they're idiots, that they're fools. Instead, he's focusing on, here's the truth that you need to know. I had a good friend in high school who was colorblind. We were confused a few different colors. And so sometimes, you know, I would have to tell him, he's like, I don't know what that, I'd be like, that's green. That's green, right? And I would hold fast to the truth that, no, green is green, regardless of what you see. But I didn't call him a fool. Right? I wasn't like, ah, you green denier, right? Like, that wasn't my mission. My mission was just, hey, I want to help you understand that now we go on this from the streetlight. Like, that's green, right? So there is this focus of Paul on what is true, on what is right. He's focused on the problem that they're facing. He's not focused on shaming the people that are buying into the false philosophies. And so, because he's preaching this good news, this radical new information, in verse 19, these different philosophers took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some surprising things to our ears, so we want to know what they mean. So they take Paul to the Areopagus, and now there is a location in Athens. My wife and I had the opportunity to go to Athens. We were there to debrief a college mission team 1 year. And there is an area that everyone kind of assumes, like, okay, the Areopagus probably was around here. Like, it's this hill that's overlooking kind of the city and these different areas. It's right next to the Parthenon, this temple to Athena. And they're saying, okay, this is probably the location. But when we read about the Areopagus, it's not just the location. The Areopagus was really also the term for a specific council. A council of leaders and thinkers and philosophers who they would gather together to consider, to debate different ethical or spiritual or governmental issues. And so they're taking Paul to the council. They're taking him to kind of the big dogs who are considering all the teachings, all the ideas that would show up in Athens. And they do this because, we see in verse 21, Luke gives us this authorial note, right? Remember, that's why parentheses show up, is it's often the author is giving us sort of a note or an explanation. He says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there used to spend their time in nothing else than telling or listening to something new. He says, so they, for better or worse, more for worse, they were just committed to just thinking and talking and proposing these ideas and having these hypotheses, right? Athens was known as a place where thought leaders go, right? The same way that you connect, we would connect like Paris with fashion, or we connect LA with like the movie industry, or Houston with just horrendous traffic, right? Like that's just... In the same way, Athens was connected to, it was known to be this place where the thinkers would congregate, where people would discuss these new ideas, these new philosophies around life. And so Paul is moving into, he goes with the philosophers to this place because he knows, okay, this is a strategic place for me to be. And for us, this is a principle that still applies, that our culture should lead us towards study and strategy. That yes, remember, we are foreigners in a foreign land, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. We're only here for a short amount of time, that our true eternal life, it is in splendor with the Lord. But in the meantime, while we are here, we should be students. We should be strategizing. How do we reach the culture around us? How do we best speak their language? How can we be all things to all men, so that through all means they might know Jesus Christ? Right? Paul is living in this philosophy. He's walking this path because he knows, I want to reach these people, and so I'm going to need to engage with them where they are. I need to meet them where they're at. And while this is, again, a good idea, like, yeah, we should like study and we should understand the culture around us, at the same time, the culture around us could lead us, rather than towards study or strategy, could lead us towards fear or frustration, right? Again, it's very similar to the anger that comes maybe through conviction. We can look at the culture around us. We watched, you know, a lot of stuff go down over the last few months, right? We had a whole election cycle. We've had all these events, all these different, you know, ideas or frustrations, these situations that can bring us a lot of fear and anxiety. It can make us frustrated. When we hear terminology like brain rot, or things like, you know, it's the, I don't know, Skibbity Ohio Sigma Riz. You know, like that is, when we hear stuff like that, it makes some of us want to just go live in a cave, right? Like just go away and never come back. We can be intimidated or fearful of the culture that's always changing, but the truth is that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are not meant to detach. We're not meant to just pull away and completely separate ourselves from the world. We're not of the world, but we're in it. And so rather than giving into this fear, this frustration that makes us, just like push back, or it's all just dumb, like that's not the proper response. We want to understand so that we can minister more effectively. We need that insight. We need that empathy, so that we can effectively reach this world and point them towards Jesus Christ. And in order for us to do that, we need wisdom, right? We need the Lord to give us wisdom and discernment for how do we move into this culture? How do we live in such a way that we can point people towards Jesus Christ? And we can only do this by the wisdom, by the direction, the discernment that God provides. And this is exactly what we see Paul do. Right, as we close out this chapter, what we see is that Paul makes a connection from the culture to Jesus Christ. He speaks their language. He meets them where they are so that he might point them towards the hope that they can have by grace through faith in Jesus. Read with me in verse 22. We see that Paul stood before the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious in all respects." Right, so he starts with this very common speaking strategy. Right, he starts with something that's relatable. He's connecting with his audience. He's shrinking the gap between speaker and hearer. He says, "Hey, I see where you're at. I see you're very religious." It's the same thing that you would do if you show up on A&M campus, you're trying to talk to a bunch of students. You start off with, "Howdy," right? Okay. Or in church, right? Like it is, It's just effective, right? It's a way of saying, hey, we're in this together. Paul says, I see that you're religious. I see where you are. I see who you are. I see the values, the goals, the ambitions that you have in your life. He says, but this is what I've noticed. He says that I went around and I observed closely your objects of worship. And I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship without knowing it, this I proclaim to you. So Paul's using a cultural example, right? He's not only just connecting himself, he's starting relatable, and he says, look, I've been walking around. I've been observing. I see where you are. And he doesn't say, and you know what? It's all dumb, right? This is not what he says. He says, I've been walking around. I've been observing your objects of worship, and I found this altar to an unknown God. And this is the point where everyone in the Areopagus, they're like, oh, yeah, one by my house, right? Like they are relating. And this is likely, he's referring to this one certain type of idol that was very common in the city of Athens, where essentially the Athenians, they had collected over the years, right? Remember, they're always thinking, they're always having these hypotheses, they're having these ideas. And so they're slowly over centuries accumulating all these different gods from all these different religions. There's altars and temples set up to all of them. But the people of Athens, at some point, they were like, you know what? What if we missed somebody, right? What if we missed Bahugabug, you know, whatever, like the god of daylight savings? Like, and they decide, like, we should create an altar that's sort of a catch-all, right? We're going to kind of hedge all of our bets, and we're going to have this unknown God altar, and we can sacrifice to it, and that way we make sure we're covering all of our bases. This mysterious unknown God, whoever he or she or it might be. And Paul says, I've seen this idol. I see this place where you worship and you sacrifice. And even though you don't know what you're referring to, you don't know what you're grasping at, he says, I can tell you this. I can speak to your uncertainty with certainty. He says that the God who made the world and everything in it, who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives life and breath and everything to everyone. So note, Paul's like 30 seconds into a sermon, and he's already hitting them right where they are. He starts with the familiar, and he begins to speak truth into the familiar falsehoods that they bought into. He says, you've got all these idols, but let me tell you. He says, the God who made everything, the Lord of heaven and earth, he says, he doesn't live in a temple. He's not served by your offerings at these idols. He's hitting the idolatry that was so rampant in the culture. Just God, the true living God, he's not one that you can encapsulate with gold or silver or wood. He says, that's not how he operates. He is, in fact, the one who created all things. He's the creator, not a creation. He says, and in the same way, just as he can't be served by you, or he can't be served by you because he is actually the one that gives life and gives breath and gives everything to everyone. So here, not only is he hitting idolatry, but now he's slamming the Epicureans. Right, the Epicureans, you thought, oh, if there's gods, like they're very distant, they're not really involved. He says, no, there is the true God, and not only is he the creator of all things, he is the sustainer of all things. He's the giver of all good gifts. He's intimately involved with your daily living. He's not far and distant. He is close. He's with you every step of the way. He says, this is the true God. This is the one that you have missed. This is the one that you're grasping for. He says, from one man, verse 26, he made every nation of the human race to inhabit the entire earth, determining their set times and the fixed limits of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope around for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So again, he's speaking to the Epicureans by saying, God is close, he's near. But here, again, 45 seconds into his message, he's hitting the Stoics. He says, it's not that there's this kind of unknown, mysterious plan of the universe you're supposed to align with. He says, there's the one true God, and he has, in fact, determined the time. He's, in fact, determined the place where you live. He is the one that has appointed all of us for such a time as this. He is the one that's guiding. He's the one that's directing. It's his will that you should seek to align with, not the mysterious unknown will of the universe. This is the God of the universe, the God who made all these things. He does have a plan. He does have a purpose. And in him, verse 28, for in him we live and move about and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. So since we are God's offspring, we should not think the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human skill and imagination. Again, he's harping on the idolatry, and he's quoting from a poet of those days. He says, I know you in your poetry, in your songs, in your philosophies, in your musings. He says, you've touched on this truth that we are, in fact, the offspring of God. He says, yes, we are. He says, you've been grasping and groping in the dark. He says, but you've hit some of these truths that God has revealed. You are, in fact, we are, in fact, God's offspring. He says, and so because of that, he says, that cannot coexist. Being the offspring of God means that we cannot form God with our own hands. We can't build him out of gold or silver or stone. He says, you're so close to the truth. He says, therefore, verse 30, although God has overlooked such times of ignorance, he now commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from their false ways, because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he designated, having provided proof to everyone by raising him from the dead. He says, you've been grasping, you've been groping, you've been trying to reach the truth of God. He says, and let me tell you, this, what you have been approaching with uncertainty, I can now tell you with absolute certainty, God has revealed himself through the one, through Jesus Christ, the one who was designated, the one who was murdered, but the one who rose from the dead, the one who the grave could not hold. So God has a plan. He has a purpose. It's not mysterious. His plan, his purpose, his desire is that you would turn from your idolatry. Right? Repentance is just turning from something that is wrong or false. He wants you to turn from your idolatry. He wants you to turn from these false religions, and he wants you to put your faith in the one he designated, in Jesus Christ. And now when they heard this, when they heard about the resurrection from the dead, some began to scoff. But others said, we will hear you again about this. All right, so Paul, as he presents, again, this is like a minute-long sermon. It's amazing. I should do that sometime, right? But he gives this minute sermon, and he's met with the two very common responses that we still see today. He's met with rejection, and he's also met with skepticism. Right? There are some who just scoff, who are just like, meh, no thanks. And then there are others who say, maybe, right? Well, I'll hear you more. Right? Again, this is common for us, that as we present the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, we should not be surprised. It's been happening for thousands of years that there are going to be those who scoff and reject. There's going to be those that are skeptical, that are maybe like, maybe you can argue me into it, maybe not. And so how does Paul respond then to their response? How does he act? And I absolutely love this. So Paul left, right? So Paul left the Areopagus, which I remember reading this initially, like years ago, and thinking like, what is he doing? Like, why? He just had people that were like, oh, we want to hear you more. And literally the next verse, one sentence. So Paul left. He was just like, bye. Why? Well, the next verse is helpful in the context. We're told that some people joined him and believed. And among them was Dionysius, who was a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So what we see is that Paul essentially says, this is the truth, I'm giving it to you. And while some are rejecting and some are skeptical, he says, I'm going to leave that to the Lord. And instead, I'm going to give my time to cultivate those who believe. He says, I'm going to focus on those that God has called to faith. I'm going to focus on those who have believed in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm going to leave the rest to God. Paul recognizes, he says, that God has given me the opportunity to present this truth. And just as God is the one who provides the responsibility, the opportunity for me, I trust that God is the one that produces results. So he says, I'm going to move with these people who've responded to the Holy Spirit, to the conviction of the Spirit. And in the same way, we have to remember that just like Paul, our role, our responsibility is faithfully connecting people to Christ and trusting that God alone is the one who can bring conviction. That God alone is the one who holds the power to change a heart, to change a mind, to transform the innermost being of someone. So we still, praise the Lord, we still have the opportunity to go, to connect, to preach, to proclaim. We still have the opportunity to be faithful. But God says, you have to remember that I am the one that bears the fruit. I'm the one that's going to cause the growth, right? It's Paul's message to the church in Corinth. He says that some of us plant and some of us water, but only God brings about the growth. In the same way, we trust, we believe that God gives us the opportunity to share the truth, but we have to recognize that that is as far as our power and ability extends. We can connect, but only God can convict. And so we ask the Lord for those opportunities. We ask the Lord, God, give me the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And as I walk in faithfulness, God, I trust you to bring the fruit. God, the mark of my ministry is not the results. God, the mark of my ministry is, am I faithfully taking the responsibility? God provides the responsibilities. He provides the opportunities. And only the Lord can produce the results that we desire. Let us not live as if our words hold more power than our prayers. Let us not live like that. As we pray, we ask the Lord, God, move in the hearts and the minds. God, give me compassion for those that are far from you. God, give me wisdom in how to step into those moments. God, give me the opportunity, empowered by your Spirit, to preach and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And so even as we close this morning with a final song, singing about the nature and the character of our God, my hope, my prayer is that we would understand who God is, but also understand who we are in his plan, in his purposes of presenting the risen Christ to a world that is lost and far from him. So even as we prepare to sing, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to guide our steps, to provide what only he can give. God, we thank you that you have given us, Lord, in your word, these examples of lives dedicated to proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And God, we recognize that none of the men or women in Scripture are perfect. That God, that they have their own faults, they have their own failures. But Lord, we thank you that in their examples, we see that you can still use broken people for your own perfect, beautiful purposes. So if you would, as we prepare to sing, ask the Lord for one of these things that we see in Paul. Ask the Lord maybe to give you compassion for those that are far from the Lord. Or maybe ask the Lord to give you wisdom and how to step into those moments, step into those ordained conversations. Ask the Lord to bring about those opportunities that you would have the chance to present the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Ask him for those things as we prepare to sing.